If you're visiting us this morning from another church, it may sound as if our topic this morning is very specific to us. In some ways it is, but although we're looking at this from our own perspective, this is important stuff that you should understand about how Christian leadership works, and you should be able to apply this to your own church context and tradition. Next week, as we've heard, church members, no, we haven't heard that. There's too many ballot papers going around. I'm getting confused. Next week, church members will receive a nomination form for our annual deacons election. Now, that begs some important questions. What is a deacon? What are they supposed to do? How do you deek? What are we supposed to use as a basis to pick deacons? And when you start unpicking the answers to those questions, they give rise to some even bigger questions about the nature of leadership in churches. The very fact that there are so many different models of church governance in operation proves that there aren't easy questions. There aren't easy answers to some of those questions. There are some big thorny issues here. So just by way of illustration, let me show you some words that I scribbled down all to do with this area. Some of these words are obvious if they come up. Some of them are a bit more subtle. Some of them might make us slightly uncomfortable. Some are confusing. Here we go. Some are misleading. Some actually are totally irrelevant, although we don't always realize it. But all sorts of things that come up to make us think, big issues there. What are we to make of all that? We're not going to have time to look at every aspect of this today, but let's work through some of the key issues. First of all, it has to be said that some Christians, and in fact some Baptists in particular, have a bit of a problem with the concept of leadership. Get a bucket and randomly mix a bunch of things like priesthood of all believers, and the authority of the church meeting, and local autonomy, and congregational governance, and all sorts of stuff like that. And you end up with people who are deeply uncomfortable with having leaders in the church. So let's be clear up front that leadership is a biblical concept. You only have to look at people like Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Miriam, Joshua, Deborah, David, Hosea, Nehemiah, Daniel, Paul, Phoebe, Priscilla, Junior, or Timothy to see some great examples of skilled, anointed leaders in the service of God's people. And Paul talks about leadership explicitly in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, and implicitly in other places, including, for example, Ephesians 4. Incidentally, I'm probably going to give you loads of scripture references today. For most of them, we won't have time to look at them in detail, but I'll try and list them on the website. So do please check them out later to make sure for yourselves that I'm not just making this up. So if leadership is a biblical concept, what can we learn from the Bible about what it looks like? Well, point number one. Firstly, leadership is a gift. All God's people are called to serve one another in different ways. And in all those passages I mentioned just now, Paul talks about how God gives many different spiritual gifts to the church to enable us to serve one another and to serve God. And one of those gifts he mentions is leadership. We're not all called to lead because we're not all given that gift. But we are all called to serve. And leadership is a gift for service. Secondly, leadership is a gift for both men and women. Now, although certain cultural situations might limit leadership to men, and we see that occasionally in the New Testament, Acts 2 teaches that the Holy Spirit gives his gifts irrespective of gender. In principle, there is no scriptural reason why women should not be in leadership. And there are plenty of examples of that in the early church. In Romans 16, we see that Phoebe was a deacon, Priscilla was a teacher, Junior was an apostle. In Acts 2 and Acts 21, we hear of women who were prophets. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus, says Galatians 3. So let me say, at the risk of winding some people up, for a fellowship of churches that prides itself on reading the Bible, the fact that in the whole of the Baptist Union of Scotland, we have no more than 5 or 6 women pastors, and of them, one church has a woman as senior pastor, I think is shameful. Third, leadership in the New Testament is always shared. The church in Antioch was in the hands of a group of prophets and teachers. In Asia Minor, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, plural, in each church. The church in Jerusalem was led by apostles and elders. In Philippi, there were bishops and deacons. You often see a leader of the leaders, a pastor who is exercising that specialist ministry, such as, for example, James in the Jerusalem church. But that's always in the context of shared ministry and shared leadership. Fourth, New Testament leadership is always servant leadership. One of Jesus' constant teaching themes was about servant leadership. In Mark 10, James and John ask if they might sit at his left and right hand in glory. And Jesus says to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Another time, in Mark 9, the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. Jesus says to them, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." And then in Matthew 23, Jesus denounces the religious leaders of his day, those who love to have the place of honor, who love to be called rabbi. "The greatest among you," he says, "will be your servant." Servant leadership. And fifth, following on from that, servant leadership is always non-coercive. Christian leadership is always a servant ministry which leaves people free to accept or not accept its direction. By that I don't mean it's weak, and I don't mean that it doesn't matter whether people follow or not. I mean that servant leadership can never force other people to do something over which they are basically unhappy. It's the difference between leading and lording. Peter says this in 1 Peter 5. "To the elders among you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Now, that brings us to the big, scary A word, authority. Authority is not the same as leadership, but the two things are clearly related in some way. So here's a quick question for you about authority in the church. You're going to vote on this. Who or what is the ultimate authority within this church? Hands up if you think it is A, the pastor. Okay. It's worth a try. B, the leadership team. Okay. C, the Baptist Union. No. D, the church meeting. Still none. All right. E, the Bible. No hands at all. Oh, there's one hand. Right, sorry, John, you're wrong. None of those are right. Our ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. If you said either the church, or if you were thinking either the church meeting or the Bible, you're close, but no cigar. Both the Bible and the church meeting find their authority in Christ Jesus himself, who is the head of the church. And the point of the church meeting is to come together as God's people to determine what the mind of Christ is about his plans for the church. When we do that, we have to remember that we are not a democracy. People sometimes describe the way Baptists govern themselves as democratic, but it's really important to understand that we are not about democracy. that implies that we rule ourselves, government of the people, by the people, for the people. In the world of politics, that's great. In a church, that's a disaster, because it leaves out the people, it leaves out the person who at every turn we must acknowledge as Lord, and that's Jesus. So if you want the correct phrase, we're actually a congregationalist theocracy. God rules through all the members of the local church. Now, the question is, how does all that tie in with the concept of leadership? I mentioned Romans 12 earlier. Paul is talking about lots of different spiritual gifts. And he says there, if a person's gift is leadership, let him govern diligently. And we can't listen to that phrase about letting leaders govern diligently and pretend that leadership has nothing to do with authority. But a minute ago, we said that the church meeting has authority under God. Or how about 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, where Paul says this, "The household of Stephanas have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it." Or Hebrews 13, 17, "Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account." There's a tension here, and it's an important tension. Life is full of tensions, and often they are uncomfortable, and we try and resolve them. We don't like tensions, but tensions are important. This is an elastic band. If I hold it like this, this elastic band is under tension. If I release the tension, this is of no use whatsoever. An elastic band that is not under tension is completely useless. If it's under too much tension, it'll break. Ow. But some tension is actually necessary and helpful. And here's the tension about leaders and authority. The church meeting has... I was really sore, actually. The church meeting has authority under Christ. In appointing its leaders, it delegates that authority to those leaders, authority which the leaders not only are free to exercise, but have a responsibility to exercise, until the church withdraws that responsibility from them. Those leaders remain accountable both to God and to the church meeting. If you like, there's a circle of authority and accountability there. Now, it's helpful to understand that, but here's the real reason why I wanted to talk about authority. If our authority flows from Jesus, it makes sense that we should exercise it in the way that Jesus did. Jesus had absolute authority. He exercised it as a servant. And that leads into the final point about the nature of leadership, which is that in the Bible, and therefore in the church, leadership is not a status. It's a task. There's no such thing in the Bible as a league table of importance. No one is superior to anyone else in the family of God. So leaders are not superior to anyone else in the church. They are simply called to a different work from others. In terms of status, deacons and elders and pastors and prophets and worship leaders and administrators and healers and flower arrangers and tea makers all have the same status, which is that we're all sinners, all saved by the grace of God alone. Leadership is a task. It's not a status. Just taking one of the words that I mentioned, deacons. We're going to be electing deacons. And the word deacon comes from the Greek word meaning to serve. The emphasis on the Bible, whenever you see that word, is on the function of the deacon rather than the office. There are 96 times in the New Testament where it refers to serving or service as a function. There are only 2 times when it refers to the office of deacon. Okay, we've looked at what leadership is about. And although I'm rapidly running out of time, I just want to very quickly spend a moment looking at what that might look like in practice. There are 4 classic passages in the New Testament that are used as the person specifications for leadership in the church. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, and 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'd encourage you to look those up for yourselves later. They really are important to see what sort of people we're looking for in leadership. But just to be different, I want to look at a different passage today. If you've got your Bibles, would you turn to Acts chapter 6? Acts 6, and I'm going to read from verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. This is one of the first times that the church went through a process of selecting people for a leadership role. And before anyone objects that they're not choosing leaders, actually they are. They're choosing diakonoi, people to serve, deacons. So that's exactly what we're talking about. So what did the job advert say? Wanted leaders full of wisdom and the Spirit. It's really interesting that the first thing that the apostles look for in these new leaders isn't ability. It isn't skill at doing a particular task, the task that they're going to be doing. That's clearly important. But the first thing they look for is spirituality. For anything else, leaders must be full of the Spirit. Men and women who are on fire for God because God's Spirit has invaded their lives. The emphasis is not on what these people are expected to do, it's on what they are expected to be. Next one, wanted leaders with proven qualities. What's more, this is something that these people have already been demonstrating. They're known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. The church isn't choosing people and hoping that God will make them wise and Spirit-filled. They're looking for people who are demonstrating that in whatever they're already doing. They have proven qualities. Lastly, they were looking for leaders for a particular task. I've said already that leadership is about a task, not about an office. Just as with any ministry, leaders are appointed for a specific piece of work or a specific time frame. We're very conscious in the current leadership team that all the deacons that we have currently have been serving for a long time. And the emphasis I'm putting there is on the word serving. Are we as a church taking care to ensure that those who serve us have the chance to have a break or move to a different form of service? In this church, let's not take the gift of leadership and the gift of our current leadership team for granted. Pray for them, honor them, give thanks for them, and be prepared to serve with them or instead of them, because they are doing a hard and vital job. One final point from that passage in Acts. Having found and appointed those 7 leaders, the end result is that the word of God spread and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. good leadership structures are the means by which church growth is fostered. This is important stuff. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord God, we do thank you for leaders, for the leaders we have here in this church. We pray for wisdom for them as they lead. And we pray as we come up to another election that you would give wisdom and discernment to us as we look for people to come onto that leadership team. We pray that you would challenge us whether we ourselves should be considering that. We pray that you would develop gifts of leadership within this church. Because, Lord, in all this, we want you to grow your church here and bring glory to your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.